taking your seats, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. Continuing this morning in our study through the Decalogue, we're spending 20 weeks on the Ten Commandments. My Aggie math tells me that's two per week. And doing each commandment in the same format, asking, according to some of the pattern that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us that each commandment has not only a prohibition, thou shalt not, but an affirmative duty that goes with that. So with each commandment, we're looking at what does this commandment prohibit. I just made a new word, didn't I? Prohibit. What does this commandment forbid? And then on the other side, what does it require of us? What are the duties attending to this commandment? So today we find ourselves in the third commandment. There in Exodus chapter 20, the title of the message this morning is Hallowed Be Thy Name. This is part one. Hallowed be thy name. And we will wrestle this morning with the question, what does the third commandment forbid? What sins are forbidden in the third commandment? Let's read here in Exodus chapter 20. Having given the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make graven images before me. Here in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Before we dive in and wrestle with the question, what is forbidden here, there's a couple of issues we need to address at the beginning of this. The first is, what is meant here in the context of God's name? Is this merely a prohibition dealing with the utterance, either in writing or in vocalization, of the name of God or the various names of God, and using those names in a way that's dishonoring? Or is there more to this issue of profaning or using the name of the Lord in vain? And secondly, when we understand here in the ESV, and the King James follows suit, most of the translations will say to use the name of the Lord in vain. The NIV, I think, actually captures the fuller picture here. It's to misuse the name of God. How would those original hearers have understood that concept, to misuse the name? But the first issue first, what do we mean by name? And let's suppose that you came over to my house, we were in my shop, and I said, don't mishandle my Dozuki saw. Or you were over here with the sewing machine and someone said, don't force feed the serger. Or in your studies at home, someone says, make sure in algebra you handle your coefficients correctly. You might be saying, well, I'd be glad to do that if I knew what that was. I don't have any idea what that is. We have to define what our terms are. And here, the name of God means something more than just the pronunciation or the vocalization or the written form of the proper noun that describes him. Similarly, the Lord has commanded every man not to take his name in vain. He's forbidden the misuse of his name. But we have to understand what he means by this. There's some clues here throughout the Old Testament and the New. I'm going to do just a sampling here. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, the Lord says, he says, the Lord declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. The Lord says to his people, I will prosper you and I will make your fame great. Same word here used in the third commandment to describe name. It speaks to the fame or reputation. Here again in 2 Samuel, speaking of David, it says that David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. David developed a reputation as a mighty warrior. Here in this case, struck out 18,000 men. he began to develop a reputation, a name for these things. Here again in Psalm chapter 20, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, is it just the vocalization? Is it just the proper noun that's some sort of protection? No. It speaks to the power of that name. Then let's go to the New Testament. A couple more examples, and there are dozens from which we could choose. But John chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name. This is Jesus praying to God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. When he says, I have manifested or revealed your name, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. For to Jesus to say, I have manifested your name, he's talking about the full essence of God, the full Godhead. And finally, Philippians 2, therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. By that, Paul doesn't mean when he writes to the church at Philippi that Jesus is the best name out there. That linguistically or the consonations or any of those kinds of things are just empirically better. No, he's saying the name itself, what it represents, is higher than anything else. Old Testament scholar Mark Rooker points out that the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame. Same word here in 1 Kings 10. The Tower of Babel. The people wanted to make a name for themselves in constructing the tower. God promised to make Abraham's and David's reputation great, their name great. The Hebrew word translated here, name, refers to fame, honor, power, or reputation of a person or persons. The name of God stands for far more than the mere pronouncing of his title of address. It includes his nature, being, and person, as well as his teaching or doctrine. So let me say that again. It includes his nature, his being, his person, as well as his teaching and doctrine. So it's a very comprehensive concept when we think about the name of God. And to this day, many Jews, and others as well, but Jews will still not vocalize the name of God. In ancient Israel, they would speak the name of Yahweh only once a year on the Day of Atonement. I have personally had correspondence come to me written by Jewish people that would have spell God as G-D. Because they don't even say the name of God because they think that's the essence of the third commandment. It's far more than that. So we must understand the third commandment's prohibitions regarding God's name as both broad and deep. The prohibitions here encompass much more than just how we, you know, say his name or pronounce his name or write his name. God's fame, reputation, attributes, his person, all of those things are the subject of the third commandment. And then secondly, we have to understand the context. The whole Decalogue is given as covenant treaty language. And this, it's very familiar to the people in that time and place. Just as with us, we're very familiar with terms like, you know, voting procedures, democratic process, representative government. We're familiar with those terminologies. Culturally, they would have been very familiar with the idea of covenant language, and particularly the idea of treaty language when a king had conquered another nation. And you have a conquering king would be considered a mighty king and a vassal king. A vassal would be the servant king, subservient to, underneath the conquering king. And there would have been a right with that conquering king to demand covenant promises from the one who had been conquered. And with that, there would be promises associated with that, and there would be curses if something were violated. Now, we have a modern parallel. In the business world, it's not uncommon. In fact, it's very common in the world of private equity. When a company comes and purchases, a group of investors come and purchases. If I were to have a company, they purchase my company, there would be fiduciary covenants. A company that I worked for at one time was owned by a private equity firm, and there are fiduciary covenants. And there was a list, several pages long, 20-something covenants. And if a certain number of those were broken, the owner company would have the right to come in and clean the board off, put in their own board. Or, worst case, they could even scrap and liquidate the business, force it into bankruptcy, and shut it down and sell off the assets. It's covenant language. And if the inventories were too high or too low, if the return on investment, all these different things, if those metrics were not met on an annual basis, the covenant language triggered certain rights of that conquering king, of that purchasing company. So we have an illustration here, even from the modern time. And God's covenant is much more comprehensive. But it's nevertheless, He maintains the right when the covenant has been breached to sue, to file suit against those who were duty bound to be faithful to Him. The honor of His name, His reputation, His character, and His person is central to the covenant He has made with His people. So, how is it that we dishonor His name? How is it that we take His name in vain or misuse the name of God? You'll see in your worship guide on the back panel just three points. It's available for your note-taking if you desire that, but also to kind of help you keep track of where we are. The first one you'll notice is a profane use of God's name. And this one is almost a given, but we need to look at it a little bit. Because it is more than just using God's name in cursing. Using God's name as an epithet. You strike your thumb with your hammer and God's name comes out. That's clearly sin, clearly a violation of the commandment. That profane use. But it's more than that. It's also frivolous or casual use of His name. And again, in the treaty language, that mighty king who had rights to govern and rule this new territory that he had conquered, if that vassal king did not take seriously the name, the reputation, the power of the conquering king, he was accountable. He could be replaced. He could be killed under the terms of the covenant. Frivolous or casual use. Listen to Mike Horton. He says, taking God's name seriously depends on taking God Himself seriously. And that requires a God-centered theological perspective. We cannot, therefore, blame the courts, public schools, media, or government for our own theological unfaithfulness. We are the ones, the prophets and priests, who have contributed to this Ichabod, this departure of God's glory in our time. Only by returning to sound, effective, God-centered preaching and teaching can we restore the confidence not only of Christians themselves in God's greatness, but of an unbelieving world that is more apathetic toward our benign, helpless, happy deity than hostile. But think about that. He's saying our culture is more apathetic than hostile to our kind, helpless, hapless, feeble deity. Why? Because we don't take His name seriously. We don't reverence His name, His glory, His power, His person as we ought to. We see this profane use of the Lord's name throughout our culture. We see in the name of God His name attached to political slogans, business and marketing materials. Business advancement. We see T-shirts with slogans that are blasphemous. Attributing to the name of God commercial slogans. We also see here under the heading of profane use of the Lord's name, we also see dishonest use. The word here in the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those two kind of key words, the taking and in vain or to misuse, always has a negative connotation. It's a deceitful, dishonest connotation. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. You want to turn over to Matthew 5. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is giving examples from various commandments within the Decalogue, He points there in verse 33. He said, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is its footstool, his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What is Jesus forbidding here? The dishonest use of God's name to settle disputes. What was happening is it become custom among the Jews to swear by things that were reverenced, but not God himself, so that I'm not guilty of violating the third commandment. I'll swear by Jerusalem. I'll swear by my own head. We have expressions in our day. I'll swear on my mother's grave. Frivolous, dishonest uses of God's name. To swear by anything else, anything that God has made, what Jesus is arguing is you're still swearing by God. And you're doing this for the purpose of deceiving people, for making yourself seem holy and righteous and really honest, when in fact, the very promise you're making is dishonest. So the dishonest use of God's name. But we also see another way that God's name is profane. The profane use of God's name is hypocrisy. To say we are or we believe something and to do something entirely different. While you're still there in the New Testament, turn over to Romans in chapter 2. Paul has just described how the pagans are guilty before the Lord by means of natural revelation. What is known about God is plain to them, and they're guilty as a result of that. Then he says in the beginning of chapter 2 that even the one who claims to be religious is still guilty. You, O man, have no excuse. Then he comes and shines the spotlight directly onto the Jews. In verse 21, he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Those who claim to be God's people, those who claim to know the law and even to teach the law, were blaspheming the name of God in front of the Gentiles because their conduct did not match what they taught. So there could be no doubt, and there we could go through many other examples of ways in which we could use the name of God in a profane way, casual, frivolous, swearing, dishonesty, falsehood, hypocrisy. And there could be no doubt that God is greatly offended at the profane use of his name, the dishonest use, the casual use. And we ought to be offended when we hear the name of our Lord blasphemed, when we hear his name profaned, even in our culture. For those to take irreverently the name of our Lord on their lips or with their pen or with their keyboards, we ought to be offended by that. But may I say to you, we ought to be even more offended when God's name is misused in other ways, when God's name is taken in vain in his own sanctuary, when God's name is despised among those who claim to be his. When his name is not hallowed in his own church, when will he ever receive the esteem that he rightly deserves in the broader culture? How will he ever have the praise due to him if the people who have his book, have his word, don't hold him in high esteem? And I'm convinced that one of the most serious misuses of his name goes beyond the sinful, frivolous, casual, or even profane utterance of his name among the pagans. The second one is the unauthorized use of the Lord's name. We profane and take in vain and misuse the name of God when we use His name in ways for which we are not authorized. When we claim to speak on behalf of God and He's not given us that privilege. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Then later in Jeremiah 29, he says, they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows. I am a witness, declares the Lord. God says directly, to take my name and assign it to falsehood, to say that I said something that I did not say, is to misuse my name, is to take my name in vain. A man by the name of Justin Lee, he's the founder of what's called the Gay Christian Network. Listen to his words. He says, as many of you know, I am fairly conservative in my theological views. I believe that the Bible is morally authoritative, that sex is for marriage, and that promiscuity is harmful to everyone involved. For many years of my life, I also believed that all homosexual behavior was wrong, whether it consisted of anonymous hookups or committed relationships. I believed, based on what I had read in the Bible, that even the most loving and monogamous of same-sex relationships was evil in God's eyes. But as I studied the Bible, my view on that subject changed. I now believe that homosexual behavior is appropriate within the confines of a committed, loving, monogamous, lifelong, Christ-centered relationship. Essentially, I am arguing that a Christ-centered marriage is a good thing, regardless of the gender of the people involved. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Claiming to speak something that God has not spoken. Claiming to say something on behalf of our Lord Jesus that He has not only not said, He has condemned. Our Lord has given us, His church, the authority to speak on His behalf. It's an amazing thing. Paul calls it the foolishness of preaching. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God has given an infinite privilege to men to speak on His behalf. But it's limited. We shall not say anything He has not commanded us to say. He's given the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in what? In my name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them what? To obey everything that I've commanded you. He's given a commission. He's given authority. Paul calls this an ambassadorship. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador goes and doesn't speak for himself. He speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. We have an ambassadorship. And for us to misuse the name of our God by claiming that He has said things He has not said goes beyond the reach of our authority. And we must view this responsibility and privilege soberly. When we distort, corrupt, water down, or misrepresent the gospel, we are misusing the name of our God. When we pervert the gospel, when we say it says something that it doesn't say, we are misusing the name of our God. Jesus said in Mark 8, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, I read the quote from the homosexual activist, and it's easy to look at that and say, that's grievous. It's offensive. He's saying something that's clearly opposed to God's word. But careful. Because it hits closer to home for us. When we make claims that God has said something that He hasn't said, we violate this in equal ways. When we say, God told me something. God told me to do this. Unless you're quoting from the Scriptures, you're profaning the name of God. You don't have that authority to speak except what He has given us to speak. overreaching any jurisdictional boundary. For our government, who serves the name of God, who's been set up by God for His lawful purposes, for that government to overreach, to do things it was not designed to do, is to profane the name of God. I, as a husband and father, if I require of my wife and children things that the Lord has not required of them, I am overreaching my authority and I am profaning the name of God. For a church to require of its members things that the Scriptures forbid or the Scriptures do not require is to overreach. It's to take on that name of God that He has not given to us. It's to misuse His name. And these things are just as vile in the sight of God as the words that we want bleeped out of our movies. Just as vile. Just as offensive. The third commandment consequently forbids all heresy. All doctrinal error is forbidden in the third commandment. Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, 1 Timothy 4, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Over and over and over again, Paul says, the teaching, the doctrine, the deposit. Guard these things, Timothy. The treasures. And imagine, if you will, in your place of employment, if you're in charge of training new employees, what would happen to you if on their first day of work you said, the SOP manual, the training manual, we don't need that. Here's what I want you to do. How long would you be employed there? Or in the education of our children, how much time and energy do we expend making sure they understand history correctly, understand mathematics correctly? What if we said, those mathematical rules aren't that important? Do what feels best to you. How well would our children fare in that environment? How well would we fare when the rules are constantly changing? Young people, if your parents ask you to look after your siblings for a couple hours, for the day, mom and dad are gone, and you authorize something that you know would not be authorized if mom and dad were home, what's going to happen when mom and dad return? See, we get this on a simple level, don't we? How much more is it a violation of the very name of God, a misuse of His name, to say we speak for Him in ways that we don't? Or to teach something that His Scriptures says wrong and say it's right? Or to say, well, the Scriptures are silent on this issue. Well, that's not true. To twist and mangle. As Peter said about Paul, he said, my brother Paul, some of this stuff is hard to understand. And people, false teachers, twist and distort what He says. It's a misuse of the name of God. In Matthew 7, one of the most alarming passages in all of Scripture, we see that the unauthorized use of our Lord's name is a misuse, especially when we claim to be His and we are not. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, on that day, people will cry out to me, Lord, Lord, did we not, what? Prophesy in your name. Cast out demons in your name. Do mighty deeds in your name. And what was the Lord's response? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Claiming His name and not even knowing Him is to violate the third commandment. But thirdly, not only do we see the profaning of our Lord's name is forbidden in the third commandment, we see the unauthorized use of His name is a violation of the third commandment. But thirdly, what I'm calling the disuse of His name. Let me explain that. There are times when we are commanded to call on the name of the Lord. And when we fail to do that, we are misusing His name. We are passively taking His name in vain. Remember the covenant treaty language. The mighty king has conquered this city. The king now in this city is a vassal. He owes his allegiance to the mighty king. If the vassal king is attacked, he has not only the privilege, but he has the duty to report it to the mighty king, to seek for help. Why? Because he is not his own. It's no longer his city. It belongs to another. He is now a steward of that which has been given to him by right. The same applies here. It was no longer his own private city. This was the property. This was the heritage of the mighty king. And the third commandment stands in much the same way for us. When we're attacked and oppressed, we are duty bound to the one who owns us to call out for him. To call out for him for rescue. To call out for him for salvation. And the first of all, we see this from the rescue of sin. To be rescued from sin. For those who are lost, for those who don't know Christ, the commandment still applies. And you are duty bound to obey the gospel, to repent and believe, to call on the name of this mighty king, the King of Kings, for salvation and for deliverance. We see this in the Old Testament, in the minor prophets, Joel, in chapter 2, verse 31, "For the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." What is he speaking about? Judgment. The wrath of God. A terrible conqueror coming. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." It's a duty to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. We see this reflected in the New Testament, immediately in Acts. Of course, not only does Peter quote Joel at the Sermon on Pentecost, but in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John declare to the ruling authorities, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." There is a duty to call out to this king for rescue, and this only one for rescue. Then Paul would say in Romans 10, he says, "The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He's quoting Joel. There's a duty to call out to the Lord for salvation. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We are duty-bound, every one of us. Child, woman, man, every one of us is duty-bound to believe the gospel, to call out in faith and repentance, to call out to the Lord for rescue. But not only must we call on the name of Christ for rescue from our sins, but also for the sake of our own righteousness. We must call on the name of the Lord for righteousness. Romans 10 again, earlier in that same passage, Paul says, "I bear them witness." He's talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about the Jews. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Everyone who believes." They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They are duty bound to call out to their Lord for his righteousness, and instead, being ignorant of that, even in their zeal, they're seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Then Paul would write to the church in Corinth, his first epistle there, chapter 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our Lord is the only source of righteousness. We are duty-bound to call out to him for righteousness, to look for him, for, as Paul said it, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. We misuse the name of God when we fail to use the name of God. When we fail, we refuse to call out to the Lord. When we seek to establish our own righteousness. So how do we transgress God's law at this point? How have we sinned against God in relation to the third commandment? We seek our own righteousness. Or we underestimate the wisdom, the glory, the authority, the majesty of our God. We paint, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, under the second commandment, but we paint an image in our minds of a God that's too small. And by doing so, we profane his name. Listen to J.B. Phillips. No one is ever really at ease in facing what we call life and death without a religious faith. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas of God have remained largely static. It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a child of Sunday school age unless he is prepared to deny his own experience of life. If, by a great effort of will, he does do this, he will also be secretly afraid lest some new truth may expose the juvenility of his faith, and it will always be by such an effort that he either worships or serves a God who is really too small to command his adult loyalty and cooperation. What's he saying? Many Christian adults have a shrunken down Sunday school size God. And that God is not sufficient. He's not sufficient to meet the real problems. He's not saying that our problems aren't real. He's saying our problems are very real, but the God that we worship isn't. The God we worship falsely in our mind isn't real. He isn't enough. But the God of Scriptures is more than enough. Our Lord Jesus is more than sufficient for everything we face. And we misuse the name of our God when we act as if he's not. We bring glory to the name of God by reverencing him, by ascribing him power and glory and dominion, and by keeping his law. But we bring no merit. We bring no deserving nature by law keeping. We bring no righteousness to ourselves. In fact, we can't. In point of fact, we are covenant breakers on all of these points. And we could easily find more examples under the third commandment, ways in which we violate and transgress the name of God. Look again here at the middle phrase. Go back to Exodus 20. There are three phrases here. What some commentators have said is a chiastic structure, which takes the form of A, B, A prime. Okay, so there's two parallel statements. It would be A and A prime in the middle. So let's look at this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's statement one. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless. That's statement two. Then the parallel, who takes his name in vain. So the effect of that is to draw our attention into the middle of the photograph, into the middle of the picture. Yeah, that's intentional after last week's sermon. But to draw our mind's eye to what he's focusing on here, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. These are sober words. When we think about the commandments that God has given, and remember, this is covenant language. This is treaty language. There are blessings and there are curses that go along with this covenant. And what God is saying is, those who violate my covenant, there will be justice. Because my very nature, because my name requires justice and equity, those who are guilty of violating this third commandment or any of the commandments will not be held guiltless. God will not overlook. God will not turn a blind eye. God will not pretend he doesn't see. God will not act as though no sin has taken place. The Lord will not hold guiltless. And this assures us of God's justice. This assures us of his keeping the covenant. He will bring about the curses of this covenant on everyone who's guilty. And every one of us is guilty. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is guilty of violating this commandment except one. Except one. Remember when Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. To bring them to full completion. Not to abolish them, not to take them away, not to undo them, but to give full expression to them. Paul would say to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He will not hold him guiltless. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. God will not hold him guiltless. And he didn't. He poured out his wrath on his own son. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are covenant breakers. We will not be held guiltless. And either that guilt is paid in our own suffering for eternity, a curse that is rightly and justly due to us, or for all whom the Lord has called to himself, that curse has been placed on the body of his own son. Having taken on not just the physical punishment, that pales in comparison to the wrath of Almighty God, infinite in his holiness and justice and mercy and love and wrath poured out on his son. And cousin, whose wife was the wife of a Scottish pastor, wrote these words in a hymn. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and curse were in our cup, O Christ was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draught for me. He will not hold him guiltless. And he's placed the curse on his own son. So that in his son, that name that is now exalted above every name, has taken the reproach on himself. And we must plead the blood of Christ. If you're here this morning and that doesn't make even sense to you, cry out to God. Today is the day. Flee to him. You are an abuser of his name by your rebellion against him. By refusing to take his name as yours, you're rebelling against him. And I plead with you, repent and turn to him today. He will not forsake you. He will not turn you away. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My dear brothers and sisters, for those of us who know the Lord, as we stumble and we will, as we fall and we will, do we plead the blood of Christ? Do we continue to cry out for Him, Lord, save me, hold me, keep me, preserve me, cause me to be faithful to the end? If we're trusting in anything else, we're blaspheming His name.